Go ahead and open your Bible to 1 Thessalonians, and you can go straight to chapter 4. And as we do so, we are mindful that that this is an important Tuesday, isn't it? And we should be praying for God's will to be done. It always will be, but that we would submit to His will. And whatever happens, God is sovereign, and Jesus Christ is coming back. Is that true? 1 Thessalonians is a perfect passage for us to think about these things. Robert Murray McShane was 29 years old when he passed away from typhus, just shy of his 30th birthday. At his funeral, 7,000 people came to pay their respects and to thank God for his brief life as a minister. McShane was never married. He didn't even finish his theological education at the University of Edinburgh. He was a Christian for only about 11 years, and 6.5 of those 11 years, he was a pastor. And yet, two centuries later, he is one of the most remembered and beloved names in church history. He was born in Edinburgh, Scotland, in 1813, the youngest child of five kids. He came from a middle-class family, and his family was faithfully attending the Church of Scotland. From a young age, he demonstrated academic aptitude. At 4 years of age, he recited and sang the Greek alphabet. At 14, he enrolled at the University of Edinburgh to study classics. The city of Edinburgh and the University of Edinburgh at that time was known to be the center of academic brilliance. Individuals like the poet Sir Walter Scott and the philosopher David Hume and the economist Adam Smith all passed through the intelligentsia of Edinburgh. But Robert's time at the University of Edinburgh wasn't only focused on academics. He deeply enjoyed the party life. He went there to socialize, to pursue a life of immorality and sin, and he loved the world, even though he grew up in a church-going family. All the while, his older brother, David, was praying for him. When Robert turned 18, his brother David passed away unexpectedly. And this shook him up, such that Robert began to read the story of Henry Martin, the missionary, David Brainerd, the missionary, and Jonathan Edwards. And he remembers reading the following statements from the life of Jonathan Edwards and his writings. He read his resolutions, one of which said, resolved never to lose one moment of time. Another said, resolved to do everything in earnest. Above all, keep much in the presence of God. Resolved to make haste for eternity. He decided to give up his frivolous lifestyle and to pursue ministry. And so he enrolled in the School of Divinity at the University of Edinburgh as an 18-year-old, changing his major. One of his mentors in this School of Divinity was Thomas Chalmers, who was a famous evangelical pastor theologian, and introduced him to young men such as Horatio Bonar and Andrew Bonar and Alex Somerville. And these four became close friends. They studied the original languages together. They read the Bible in the original languages and became significant influencers in the church. Thomas Chalmers also influenced him towards serving the poor. He would take him along to some of his trips to the poorest parts of Edinburgh as they preached the gospel and served the poor. But he also taught him the importance of the Word of God, sanctification, and evangelism. He was so impacted by Thomas Chalmers that at 22 years of age, Robert decided to quit the University of Edinburgh and become a pastor. For about a year, he served as an associate pastor, and then at 23 years of age, he was ordained to ministry in the Church of Scotland at St. Peter's Church in the city of Dundee. It's a church that actually was recently pastored by Sinclair Ferguson for about 7 years. Over his seven-year ministry, Robert was committed to preaching and evangelism. About a month before he died, he took a trip to the northwest of Scotland, preaching 27 times in 24 places in that 1 month. often traveling in the snow, and he got sick. When he came back, he describes in his journal that he became very ill, and within about 10 days, he died. He doesn't leave many writings behind, even though he was a Greek and Hebrew scholar. He had refined taste in music, influence in the Church of Scotland and its liturgy, but doesn't leave much else for us. But nearly two centuries after his passing, he is remembered as the saintly McShane. Isabella Dixon was married to his best friend, Andrew Bonar. And before she became a Christian, she reflects on hearing Robert Murray McShane preach, and she wrote the following. There was something singularly attractive about Mr. McShane's holiness. It was not his matter nor his manner that struck me. It was just the living epistle of Christ. A picture so lovely, I felt I would have given all the world to be as he was. But I knew all the time I was dead in sins. We read in the journal that he wrote, one of his entries, and he writes the following. Your own soul is your first and greatest care. Seek to advance in personal holiness. His life motto was, oh, to be like Jesus, and with him for all eternity. He wrote later, the greatest need of my people is my personal holiness. And one of the most famous quotes he left for us is the following. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument, a trusted and a chosen vessel to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy minister is an awful weapon in the hand of God. It says the following on his tombstone. Walking closely with God as an example to the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. His best friend wrote his diary, wrote his biography. And he describes Robert Murray McShane in this simple way. He was rescued from godlessness and became the saintly McShane. When you look at the book of Thessalonians, that statement applies to this young church. They were rescued from godlessness, and they are now saints. And in chapter 4 specifically, Paul urges them to excel in holiness. Follow along as I read the first 12 verses of chapter 4, and tonight we'll look at a portion of the first 8 verses, and we'll continue over the next couple weeks to study this passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 1. Finally then, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives us his Holy Spirit to you. Now, as to the love of the brothers, you have no need for anyone to write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. For indeed you do practice in toward all the brothers who are all in Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to excel still more and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to attend to your own business and work with your own hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need. This is probably the first letter that Paul wrote. It's possible that Galatians was written first, but between Galatians and 1 Thessalonians, this is one of the earliest letters that Paul wrote to a church that probably wasn't even a year old. Thessalonica is a city that was an important city in Macedonia. It was the capital of that entire region. Today, it's the second most important city in Greece. In Paul's time, it had a population of 200,000 people. It was a port city. It connected east and west, kind of like London today. And many flights passed through Heathrow between east and west. This was Thessalonica. The people of the city were proud to live in Thessalonica. This was a cosmopolitan city. The poets of the past wrote that this city will remain forever wealthy and fortunate because it is the mother of the entire region of Macedon. So to live in Thessalonica was a privileged life. Paul enters Thessalonica in his second missionary journey. In chapter 17 of the book of Acts, we see Paul making his way to Thessalonica, and it says for three consecutive Sabbaths, he preached Christ in the synagogue. And according to Philippians chapter 4, it says that the Philippians sent Paul a financial gift multiple times when he was in Thessalonica. The journey between Philippi and Thessalonica was a five-day return trip, 95 miles. And so if they sent that gift multiple times, and it took 5 days each time, he must have been in Thessalonica for a prolonged period of time. In verse 4 of Acts chapter 17, it says, some of the people that heard him were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas. And there was a number of God-fearing Greeks and a number of leading women. So people were becoming converted under the preaching of Paul. They were Greek. They were influential. They were noble. They had significant influence in the city. At the same time, there was significant opposition. Because in Acts chapter 17, verses 5 through 10, describe the hostility against Paul and his associates. It says in verse 5, the Jews became jealous and took wicked men along them in the marketplace, and they formed a mob, and they set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring him out to the people. When they couldn't find them, they were looking for Paul, they began dragging Jason and some other brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have upset the world have come here also. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. The accusation against Paul and his fellow associates, who are like Silas and Jason and others, is that these men have upset the world. They're preaching another king, Jesus. Like Philippi, 95 miles away, Thessalonica was fiercely loyal to Rome. About 90 years before Paul starts preaching in this city, Thessalonica was giving political autonomy. They became a free city. They didn't have to pay taxes. Oh, would that be true of us? Maybe Tuesday they'll get all fixed. They had their own legal system. They could mint their own coins, which was a sign of independence. They had their own government. In other words, they were significantly distant from the city of Rome and had political autonomy. So when Paul shows up in Acts 17 and starts to preach another king, Jesus, the people became concerned because the people of that region, especially the authorities, swore an oath to protect Caesar and his interests. There's an oath that you can find in the ancient Roman documents that said if they heard anything or saw anything, they were to report it. See something? Say something. It's the same principle that they had in Rome. And so these people became concerned that somebody is beginning to challenge Caesar. Their commitment to Caesar was reflected in the worship of the goddess Roma. This was the goddess established in the Roman Empire as a benefactor to the people of the city. And so she was adopted as their goddess because she benefited the people. And as long as they worshipped Roma, the city would flourish. They also worshipped Julius Caesar as one of the gods. He was deified. His adopted nephew, Octavian, deified him to such a degree that even the coins that were passed around into Salonica had the face of Octavian on them, not Zeus. He replaced the face of Zeus with his own face because he now became the Son of God. This was a recognized title for Octavian the emperor. So when Paul shows up and he says to them, you have turned from idols to serve a living and a true God, this is 1 Thessalonians 1:8, there would be an uproar because he's destabilizing their political system. He is destabilizing their religious system and he's destabilizing their moral system. According to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, they believed the gospel or the good news. Well, the Roman emperor, Octavian, the first emperor, he brought good news. He brought the gospel to Rome when he brought prosperity and safety to the empire and built it up and brought success to it. He was the one who was called the Son of God. And so for Paul to come and preach these truths, he was challenging, to some degree, the established political system. But in addition, that he was challenging the religious system. He says in 1:8, you have turned from idols to serve a living and a true God. That city was filled with idols. Zeus was the chief god, and he was worshipped. The cult of Dionysius was worshipped. It was filled with debauchery and immorality. He was the god of fertility. You can imagine the immorality that came with that. The cult of Cabirus was worshipped. It was the cult that protected the soldiers, but it was also the cult of fertility. The god Serapis was worshipped because they were on the sea. He was the god of the sea and also the god of healing and fertility. The goddess Isis was worshipped, who was also the goddess of fertility. The official statue of the city was a deified immortality system and an image of something that was immoral to the core. So to promote fertility, to promote immorality, the city was filled with writings and symbols and images everywhere of sexual immorality. The ancient historians write, this is the most sexed city in the Roman Empire. So for Paul to devote nearly a full chapter to the topic of purity, holiness, sanctification, it makes sense because of who he's writing to. And the people of the city, including the Christians, formerly worshipped all of these gods. And so Paul is challenging them. Now, having turned from idols to serve a living and a true God, to live in a different way. Now, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, this is not the first time that Paul will call them to holiness. If you look at the last verse of chapter 3, Paul says that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. If you look at verse 23 of chapter 5, towards the end of this letter, Paul writes, 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his second letter in chapter 2, verse 13, he'll repeat the same truths. We should always give thanks to God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. So Paul repeatedly tells them that you are to live holy lives. But in addition to that, he frames that call to holiness alongside the return of Jesus Christ. Because back in verse 13 of chapter 3, he says, at the coming of our Lord Jesus with his saints. Right after the passage we'll be studying for the next few weeks, if you look at verse 15 of chapter 4, Paul says, we say this by the word of the Lord, We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. And in 23 and 24 of chapter 5, he says, we will be complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He will bring this to pass. He is faithful who has called you. So Paul is declaring this call to holiness in light of the return of Jesus Christ. This entire epistle is about expecting the return of King Jesus. It seems that some people who came after Paul to Thessalonica began to teach that they have missed the return of Jesus Christ. And the people in Thessalonica became concerned that they were left behind. And so Paul shows up and writes this letter from Corinth and says to them, you haven't been left behind. Certain things have to take place, and that's what chapter 5 is about. And then 2 Thessalonians is about the same topic. In other words, the first letter wasn't convincing enough, so he wrote a second one to them. They were still concerned. But it's this call and a reminder that Jesus Christ is coming back. So in light of this return, how should you live? That's chapter 4. If you are expecting the return of Jesus Christ, this is how you live. But Paul is not alone to declare this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, the Apostle Peter closes his second letter to the group of persecuted Christians who now fled Rome and they are in Asia Minor. And we see in verse 13, actually we'll look back at verse 11, all these things will be destroyed in this way. What sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we're looking for a new heaven and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. So now Peter has the same theology. If you're waiting for the return of Jesus, then you need to pursue blamelessness and holiness and godliness. To the Philippians, who were supporting Paul while he was in Thessalonica, in chapter 2, Paul says the following. In verse 14 of chapter 2, do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ, that's the return of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Back in verses 9 through 11 of the same chapter, Paul says that every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's at the coming of Jesus Christ. So even here, there's a bracket that takes place where the call to holiness is preceded and followed by the reminder of the return of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what Paul does in Thessalonians. Remember the end of chapter 3. Jesus is coming back. Be holy. Remember the end of chapter 4. Jesus coming back, pursue holiness. This is how you ought to live. And so in chapter 4, in verse 1, at the very end of the first verse, he says, excel still more. At the end of verse 10, he says, excel still more. Twice, he says in this paragraph, we are to excel. In other words, he's affirming that they are pursuing holiness. But he needs them to step it up, to ramp it up, to excel in this pursuit of holiness. But there are three different categories that he focuses on in these 12 verses. It's holiness in verses 1 through 8, but then it's the love for the brothers in verse 9 and 10, and then in verses 11 and 12, he now focuses on them in their community as workers. Work with your own hands. Live a quiet life. Attend to your own business so that you would be proper in your behavior with the outsiders. So those are the three areas that we'll look at over the next 3 weeks. As Paul challenges the Thessalonians in light of Jesus' return, this is how you ought to live. And he begins with the simple word, finally, which conveys urgency and importance. In other words, just before I close this letter, I need you to pay attention to this. These are kind of my final words or my final appeal. Now, there's two more chapters after this. Paul typically does this. Finally, like a preacher, we're about to close. And then 20 minutes later, you're still talking. Paul says, finally, but it's a sense of emergency, urgency as well. This is what you need to pay attention to. And he says, brothers. He addresses them as believers. So we have to understand this, that this extreme and really focused call to holiness, verse 3, abstain from sexual immorality, is directed to believers. There is a sense for all of us to pay attention and to listen to what Paul is trying to communicate to the Thessalonians. And what he does is he provides six principles for excelling in sanctification. In these eight verses, he will provide six principles for us to excel in sanctification. And the first is to have the right motivation. We need to have the right motivation, that is, the pleasure of God. If we are to excel in sanctification, we need to have the right motivation, that is, the pleasure of God. And so in verse 1, Paul says, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, as you received from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, excel still more. We exist to please God. The metaphor for walking that is in verse 1 is adopted from the Old Testament. Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him, it says in Genesis 5. Our journey in this life must reflect our desire and our daily focus to please the Lord. Micah 4:5 says, though all the people walk each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. There's that journey, that metaphor that we are going to walk always in the name of the Lord our God. We live to please the Lord. Paul adopts this metaphor for the life of a believer as a walk in this life in 9 of his 13 epistles. He appreciated this metaphor from the Old Testament. One of the clearest statements is in Colossians 1:10. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects. Everything that we do in life should please the Lord. There are no exceptions. And what compels us is the pleasure of God. What compels us to live holy lives, it's this single motivation. But we can introduce Jesus as an example who lived his life in the ministry on this earth to please the Lord. In John chapter 8:29, he says this, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. That's the standard. That's the one we emulate. I always do what is pleasing to him. And so for Paul to say this, make sure that your life, make sure that your walk is pleasing to God. And in this, excel still more. And this is how you do it. Pursue sanctification. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, Paul will speak about himself and his motivation for ministry. And it says, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So Paul is challenging them to the same principle that he lived by. I understand that God examines hearts, therefore I aim to please God, not man. Paul makes this extremely vivid in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 9 he says, therefore, we have as our ambition, whether home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Paul understood that judgment day is coming. And this is a reference to the judgment day of rewards, where every single Christian will be evaluated and examined in his life and in her life, the life of ministry, and a reward will be given, and not just according to how much we produced, but even according to our motivations. That's what Paul is saying. Therefore, my motivation is to please the Lord. Romans 2:16, Paul says, when God judges the people's hearts according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, when Jesus comes back, he will bring to light the things hidden in darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. And then each man's praise will come to him from God. God is evaluating our motivations. Are you pursuing holiness in order to stay qualified for your ministry position? Are you pursuing holiness in order to be seen by the people around you as a good Christian? Are you pursuing holiness for the sake of your neighbors? Or is your great motivation to please the Lord? And that is what Paul tells the Thessalonians. Make sure that your motivation towards holiness, as you excel at it, is to please the Lord. And if you do this, then the second principle will be very natural to live out. And that is, we have the right authority. If we excel in holiness, we will recognize that we have the right authority, and that is the will of God. So back in verse 1, it says, please God, excel still more, for you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is the will of God in verse 3. Paul is bringing in the authority of God and Jesus Christ. In verse 1, he says, I exhort you in the Lord Jesus. You need to walk in the way that you ought to walk. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, John the Apostle says, the one who abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. So there's a pattern to follow. And there's a standard to attain to. In verse 2, Paul says, you know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And the idea here is orders being given in the military context. Paul imagines himself serving the commander, Jesus Christ, and is passing on orders through him and through Silas, those who are part of the authorship of this book, including Timothy back in 1:1. And so he sees himself, Timothy, and Silas as those who are soldiers in the military of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the general who's passing on the commands, the will that's referred to in verse 3, the commandments in verse 2. In the military context, when an order is given by the general, there is no negotiation by the soldier. There is no dialogue that takes place. And any disobedience is met with severe punishment. We know this in our own military. We know this in the ancient context of military. In Rome, if a soldier ever abandoned his post, the entire legion would be gathered, and every 10th person would be executed. As a lesson, you don't abandon your post. That's how seriously the Romans took their orders. And so for Paul to bring that vocabulary, military vocabulary, I'm giving you a command by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, he elevates it. The Lord is the avenger of these things. Forget the avengers. The Lord is the avenger of these things. What things? Immorality. A lack of holy living. In verse 7, he says, God hasn't called you for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. Now this is the eternal call of God on your life. That's the authority that's brought into the picture. And then in verse 8, he says, if you reject what I'm telling you, you're not rejecting man. You are rejecting God. And by the way, he gave you the Holy Spirit. So the entire Trinity is in this paragraph, holding us accountable to holiness. The Lord Jesus is here, the Father is here, and the Holy Spirit in verse 8. This is the gravitas of this passage. This is not an option for us to consider. This is not something to pray about. This is what Paul expects of every single believer who is expecting the return of Jesus Christ. There is urgency, there is warfare mentality, and there is vengeance on the table. And this is the rule and expectation of every Christian. Not just slide in this life, holy, unholy, holy, unholy. The call in verse 1 is to excel, advance, progress, outdo your previous state of holiness. This is God's will. In verses 3 to 5, he says, God's will is your sanctification. That is, specifically, that you abstain from sexual immorality. And it continues in verse 4, that you know how to possess or own, control your own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. The phrases that he states here, to abstain from immorality, to control your body or your vessel, to walk, to please, to excel, all of these are in the present tense, which indicates that it is to be the pattern of our lives. This is not optional. This is not intermittent. This is habitual. We have self-control of our vessels or bodies. In Romans 6:13, Paul says, do not go presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. That is to say, our arms, our eyes, our ears, our feet, those are the instruments of our bodies. We're to present all of them to righteousness, not unrighteousness. We're not to please sinful desires. We're not to allow our five senses to pull us into sin. These senses have been corrupted by original sin. And so Paul says we need to control our bodies. We have a new nature according to 2 Corinthians 5:17. Now we are to live like it. Unfortunately, the senses are connected to our memory. And so whenever we commit sin, that sin is ingrained into our memory. And so once in a while, we reflect on our past life, and that memory triggers a desire for sin. That's why the New Testament repeatedly says, think on what is true, on what is lovely, on what is excellent, on what is honorable. Our mind becomes the key to a life of holiness. And so Paul says the Christian life is a life of self-control. It's a disciplined life. Back in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, in reference to his own pursuit of holy living, Paul situates his life in the metaphor of a race. In verses 24 down to 27, he says, when people run, they run to receive the prize. When people compete in games, they do so in order to receive a perishable prize. Verse 26, he says, therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. But I discipline my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. So Paul applies the same principles to himself. I make sure that I am disciplined, that I am disciplining my body. I'm making it my slave. I'm boxing myself. Constantly putting myself under pressure, under discipline to make sure that I'm not disqualified for ministry. Our pastor wrote, the man of God can never stop running. If he stops fleeing evil, it will catch him. And if he stops pursuing righteousness, it will elude him. So the Christian life is a race, but the Christian life is also a fight. At the very end of his life, in 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul says, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I've kept the faith. At the end of the book of Ephesians in chapter 6, Paul presents the Christian life as warfare against the enemy. And therefore, we put on the armor of God. It's supposed to protect us. Now, we stand firm and we resist the devil. But we do so with the mindset of war. J.C. Ryle said, there is no holiness without warfare. And so the daily war isn't so much against Satan. It's not so much against the world. It is against ourselves as we try to have self-control over every element in our lives. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, Peter is writing to persecuted Christians. Remember this. And even in the context of them fleeing for their lives and for safety, after they've lost all of their possessions, some of them have been executed in a brutal way, Peter says to them in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers, in other words, you don't belong to this world, to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Literally, which strategize against your soul. Again, military vocabulary. There's a strategy that the fleshly lusts apply to pull you into sin. Which means we also must have a strategy to overcome those strategies. Holiness isn't going to happen passively, according to Peter. It requires a strategy. And so back in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, abstain from sexual immorality. He uses a very general word. The word is porneia. You know what it sounds like. All-encompassing. All sorts of sexual immorality is included in that term. It's a general term. And Paul says, stay away from all sexual sin, from all sorts of immorality, physical, visual, verbal, in your mind. Because the ancient world was dominated by immorality in their poetry, in the theater, the graffiti all over the city, pictures everywhere. The temples were temples of prostitution. But our world is as equally saturated with immorality. And it's much more accessible. And so Paul says, this is how you do it. Verse 4. You need to know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification and in honor. In 2 Timothy 2:21, Paul uses the same vocabulary for vessel to describe that in God's household, in the church, there are vessels for honorable use and dishonorable use. And the reference there is for people. People whose lives are pure and useful for the kingdom, and people whose lives are impure and God is unable to use them. And so we are talking about your own life. We're talking about your own body here. Is it being offered to God in honor, in sanctification, according to verse 4? But the idea behind you need to know how to possess your own vessel has to do with knowledge and understanding and training and discipline. Again, it takes us back to the strategy discussion. Do you have a strategy? Have you trained yourself to overcome temptation? Have you trained yourself to have full control over your own vessel or body in sanctification and in honor? One commentator says it this way: we are to gradually obtain complete mastery of our bodies. This is God's will, that we have learned how to control our bodies and offer them to righteousness, not unrighteousness. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians from Corinth and to the Corinthians in chapter 6, verse 20, Paul says the following: you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. And that statement comes at the end of a long paragraph on sexual purity. Your body, verse 13, is not for immorality, but it's for the Lord. A similar lesson is being taught in 1 Corinthians 6, 12 through 20, that we exist to honor the Lord. But remember what Paul said right before that section. In 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. Paul understands that we have been saved from sin to holiness. Every single person went through that process and is going through that process. So Paul recognizes that there are regrets and there's guilt that we carry in ourselves. And so sometimes we feel like we're trapped and we just cannot overcome the temptations. And Paul says, such were some of you. But you've been washed. You've been cleansed. That is applicable to all of us. Yes, we may carry those regrets until we see Jesus face to face. But remember, you are now a saint because of the gospel that did its work in your life. And if we look back to verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 4, there's a little phrase that I've skipped so far. Paul says this, finally, brothers, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. We can't pursue holiness. We can't excel in holiness unless we are in the Lord Jesus. It's a statement of fact. It's our union with Christ that's being discussed with that statement. Paul loves this little phrase. Paul doesn't use the phrase, you're a Christian. That's not how he describes Christians in the New Testament. In fact, the term Christian appears only 3 times, and it's always an insult. But Paul's description of a Christian is, you are in Christ. It's a relationship. It's union with Christ, and that is key to our sanctification. Romans 6:4 says, we have been baptized or united with Christ in order to walk in the newness of life. Therefore, don't let sin reign in your body so that you would obey its lusts. And the beginning of this union is the gospel of Jesus Christ, where God commands every person to repent from his or her sins. And to recognize that Jesus is the only Savior, and He is King, and He is the coming Judge. And unless we recognize that He died for our sin, and His death is imputed to us, and there's a substitution that takes place where our sin is given to Him, and His life of righteousness and His sacrifice on the cross is imputed to us. And that substitution takes place, and we are now united with Christ. And we stand with Him forever. And we have this relationship with Him for eternity. And that reality becomes the foundation of our sanctification. We are in Christ Jesus. And the way we excel is to look into the face of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. That is how that process takes place. And so the last song we sung, Turn Your Eyes on Jesus, that is perfectly capturing the essence of how the transformation takes place. We look into the face of Christ. And in those moments of discouragement and despair, either it's about the past or the present sins, we look into the face of Christ. Hebrews 12:2-3 challenges us to do so. The author of Hebrews says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He will see us through. Why do we do this? Why do we look into the face of Jesus? Verse 3 says this, consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself. Here's why. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart in fighting sin. When we become discouraged and disappointed in our progress, look into the face of Jesus. That's what Hebrews 12:2-3 encourages us to do. J.C. Ryle understood this principle when he wrote, "Holiness comes from Christ. It is the result of vital union with Him. It is the fruit of being a living branch of the true vine." And this truth was most articulated clearly by Robert Murray McShane. He wrote to his friend George Shaw, and he explains to him that love for Christ and a desire to know Him is key to holiness. This is what he wrote to his friend. "Learn much of the Lord Jesus. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. He's altogether lovely. Such infinite majesty and yet such meekness and grace. And all for sinners, even the chief. Live much in the smiles of God. Bask in His beams. Feel His all-seeing eye settled on you in love and repose in His almighty arms. Let your soul be filled with a heart-ravishing sense of the sweetness and excellency of Christ and all that is in Him. Let the Holy Spirit fill every chamber of your heart, and so there will be no room for folly or the world or Satan or the flesh." And he then illustrates this truth in a sermon as follows. "The loving and much loved wife is satisfied with the love of her husband. His smile is her joy. She cares little for any other. So if you have come to Christ, your Maker, He is your husband. His free love to you is all you need and all you can care for. There is no cloud between you and God. There is no veil between you and the Father. You have access to Him who is the fountain of happiness. What have you to do with idols? Oh, if your heart swims in the rays of God's love, like a little mote swimming in the sunbeam, you will have no room in your heart for idols." That's the way we overcome our temptation to sin. For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. And as we bow before Him, let's look to Him even for power to accomplish this in our lives. Lord God, we thank You for the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank You for this challenge to all of us from Paul to excel in sanctification. And we can only do so if we're united with Christ. And if we look to Christ, as we look into His face, we will be transformed into His likeness. I pray this for all of us, that in those moments of temptation and discouragement and disappointment in ourselves, we would not lose heart because we're looking into the face of Christ. We pray this to His glory and by His name. Amen.